First John and chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 7 to verse 19. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Let's pray once more. O God, if we are here tonight to love and sing and wonder and to praise the Saviour's name, it is only because you have first loved us. So teach us now, O God, to love you. Teach us to understand more and more what it is that you have done for us and what you have bestowed upon us and how you have smiled upon us in Jesus Christ, that our hearts may turn to you and that we may delight ourselves in you as our God and our Saviour, and you may obtain the glory of our praise for your grace. For we ask it through Christ our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. If you are a Christian here this evening, you have gathered because of love. And that's not sickly sweet or sentimental in the way that the world might sometimes speak. It brings us together and it binds us together, first of all to God in Christ, and then one to another. Every Christian can properly say of the gathering of the saints on any occasion, of the coming together for worship, and perhaps especially as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we come because we love God as he has made himself known to us in Christ Jesus. In this is love, says the apostle. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So that is, first of all, our great testimony. That is our great confession. That if you are a Christian, you can say from your soul, we love him. And the language of love here is consistent. It is the language of the most profound, the deepest affection and attachment. It is a love that is ready to give all on behalf of its object. that is ready to be poured out because it loves. And it is true of every true believer. You notice how, as they so often do, the apostles don't set themselves on a different level to us. One of the delights of reading through John's letter is how often he's binding us together. Yes, he may have seen and touched and handled the word of life. He may have the privilege of declaring that Christ to us by means of this letter. But he shares the same privileges. He's not some super saint on a different level. He's able to say, as we can say, look at this, behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, not me or not you, but that we should be called children of God. And he does the same thing here in verse 19. We love him. John the Apostle and every true believer, we have this same affection for and attachment to God as he makes himself known to us in Christ Jesus. We are prompted, primed, inclined, and ready, God helping us, to give our all on his behalf. It's the very essence, the very reality of Christianity. And it is then our great confession, we love him. But let's also be honest about what that love is like in this world, because there's not a one of us who loves him as we should. When you think of who he is, and as we come on to how he has loved you and me, can any one of us say that the love that we give to him is a proper reflection of his love to us? And it's not just that we don't love him as we should. We don't even love him as we would, as we wish to. When you're at your best, believer, when you're at your highest and purest, when your heart is most lifted up, when your joy is richest and fullest, when your mind is clearest, when your soul is most directed toward your God and your Saviour, is there any one of you who will say, I've topped out. This is as good as it gets. I'm loving God in Christ just as I might wish to. No, at our best, and sometimes because we've got closest, that's when we most understand how far short we are still falling of the majesty and the glory and the goodness of God. And yet, Christian, brother, sister, you and I can say this evening, and we must say, we love him. And we love him really. Despite all the battles that go on in our souls, despite all the temptations that we face, despite all the accusations of the evil one, and despite all the murmurings of conscience, and some of them, sometimes we know that what we hear in our own hearts telling us that we do not love as we should, we know that it's true, but we do know that we love him. We're like John's beloved friend, Peter. We say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Yes, you know that I failed. You know that I'm failing even now. But you know that my heart is for you. And my friend, that's one of the marks of a true Christian. Not a declaration of perfection. Not a statement that we've attained to a higher standard than anybody else. But this simple affirmation that we do really love God as he makes himself known in Jesus Christ. And then furthermore, that profound affection, that deep attachment, that sacrificial self-giving. We love him supremely. We have chosen our Christ. We have chosen God over all that we have and all that we are offered. Perhaps for some of us, it was at the very moment of our conversion, and perhaps you were wrestling with it, and perhaps the world and the flesh and the devil were offering you all kinds of things, and your heart was being drawn this way, that way, and the other. But by the Spirit's mercy in your soul, you were granted to see Christ in something of his splendor, his glory, and his beauty. and with eyes opened by the Spirit of God, everything that gleamed and glittered in this world fell into the background, and nothing of it seemed of any worth compared with God as you saw him in Christ Jesus. And yes, still you may feel those tensions, and still you may feel those diversions, but you can say, Christ over all for me. I must have him, but all else can go. Then I trust that we love him unashamedly. We love him unashamedly. I think it's a good thing for us to be able to gather outside like this. I think it's a wonderful privilege that we have. And I believe it's a good testimony for God's people to be able to say in something like this way, we are his and we don't care who knows it. We know this Christ and we know his goodness, and we are not embarrassed to wear the uniform of the Lord Jesus, and we are not embarrassed to engage in his service. You know how the hymn speaks, ashamed of Jesus. And our hearts sometimes quake because we say, well, I sometimes feel that I am. His name is trampled upon. His person is mocked. People speak of him in a dismissive and disdainful way. And I'm silent when I shouldn't be. And I back off when I might step forward. Brothers and sisters, when our hearts are right and when God is helping us on, we engage in his service unashamedly. I am Christ's man. I am Christ's woman, and I stand with him and I stand for him, and I will defend the honor of his cause. And then I trust we can also say that we love him increasingly. One of the questions I sometimes ask in a pastoral visit is this: what have you learned of Jesus Christ in the last few weeks or months or years? What have you seen of him that you didn't see before? What do you understand of him that you didn't understand before? What new depths of love and mercy and kindness and grace have you uncovered? What new experience have you enjoyed of his faithfulness and his goodness and his kindness? Do you see him more clearly? As you read your Bible, do you start to make connections that you'd not made before? And the shadows and the types and the figures of the Old Testament become clearer and clearer as you see them pointing toward the Lord Christ. And those names and those titles become richer and sweeter to your taste. And you know him more. Not just that you know more about him, but you walk more closely with him. You have tried him, and he has proven himself your God and your Redeemer. Sometimes we might say, well, I wish I was like I was right at the beginning, in the first flush of my love, when God seemed glorious to me and everything seemed to bubble along on a rushing stream. And you look back perhaps on those first days when you first were joined to Jesus Christ and you say, oh, I wish it were like that. And we know what we mean, that sort of bubbling excitement of that first closeness to Jesus Christ. But my friends, even where that bubbling excitement may not be as vigorous as it once was, is the river deeper and wider? Does it have greater volume? And does it still move down towards the sea of the love of God? Do you love your Christ increasingly? Do you love the God of your salvation more and more as you discern more of his mercy and his justice and his loving kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his truth in Jesus Christ the Son? And then we say that we love him perpetually, not occasionally, not seasonally, and not circumstantially. We don't love Jesus Christ from time to time. We don't love Christ when it's convenient. Yes, there may be times when we find it easier to express that love. Other times when we're battling against frailty within, or when we're tempted or assaulted from without. But we say we do love him. It's not something that comes and goes. Yes, there are occasional ebbs as well as flows, but the current of my love is towards God as He makes Himself known in Christ. He is my all in all, and I delight myself in Him. And not only will nothing pluck me out of His hand, but I never have any desire to love any but Him in this way. And then we love God entirely, by which I mean we do not love Him selectively. The true Christian does not pick and choose those bits of God, as it were, that are somehow more palatable. God makes Himself known in all His majesty, in all His glory, in all His goodness, in all His excellence. And the Christian says, all that God is delightful to me. Every glimpse of the character of God that I see in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ lifts my soul toward Him. I don't understand it all. I cannot always hold it together as I would, but there is nothing in God that disappoints me. Everything He is more and more delights me, and I trust will do so increasingly. And we love Him practically. Do you notice how in the passage that we read, you cannot sever love to God from love to those who belong to God with you? You cannot say that you love God, but not any of God's people. If someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Here is a test then for whether or not you truly love God. Do you love every brother and sister in this congregation? Not do you find us all easy to get along with? Not are we all perfect as we ought to be? But do you love the saints? Do you love them in the face of all our imperfections? Do you love us despite what we are that we ought not to be and what we're not that we might wish to be? Because if you cannot say that you love God's people and that you are ready to serve them, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, then you are lying about your love for God. And we confess again that though we love Him really and supremely and unashamedly and increasingly and perpetually and entirely and practically, it is not yet perfectly. We do not love Him as we should. We do not yet love Him as we would. But Christian, the day is coming and will soon come when there will be no lack of love in your heart, and when there will be nothing to undermine, nothing to dilute, nothing to diminish anything of your love. Can you imagine what it will be to love God with all that you are, never to be distracted, never to be troubled, to be able to pour out your heart toward Him, for that sweetness of communion, never to have anything that will mar it or jar it or disturb it or divert it? That day comes. It's first taste when we depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And in that very moment that your soul is in bliss with Christ, then there will never be any more any hindrance upon your soul. And that's just the first taste, for you will rise again from the dead. And all that weariness that troubles you, and all those things that distract you, and the fact that you can hear the leaf blower charging over there, and some of you may not even be able to hear anything because your ears aren't working the way they would, and you can't leap and dance the way that you would wish to praise the God of your salvation, and your eyes don't see as you would, and your weakness and your weariness afflicts you, and you wonder how you can even drag yourself sometimes from one day to the next. Imagine it without distraction. From within or from without, the new heavens and the new earth, and your heart entirely directed toward God, taken up with Him, with Christ perpetually before you, seeing His glory without any hindrance, without any difficulty, and delighting in Him. the Lamb in the midst of the throne as if he had been slain, and there with his God and ours, with his Father and ours, and all of us together with every saint who has ever lived, who has ever known and been known by this God, joining together in one great chorus of delight and praise. And you will never doubt in that day that you love him. Every imperfection and every shortcoming now will be done away with in that moment. The day is coming when we shall love him perfectly. Now I think you and I have to ask then the question, where on earth does that come from in a heart like mine? How is it that we can stand or sit here this evening and say that we love him? How did that happen? Where did that begin? What was its starting point? Where did it come from? Did you whip it up? Did you stir it up? Did you drag it out? Did you bring it forth from your own heart? Notice what the apostle says. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's where it begins. There is the starting point. That is the fountain of the river of love that flows in every Christian soul. Our love is responsive. It is reactive. It is a return. In this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. That's where it begins. That's where you learn what love is. That's where you know what this really looks like. What does this profound affection and attachment look like? Where does it get its contours? Where does it get its colours? Where does it get its shape and its substance? How do you know what love looks like when it's directed toward God and toward his people? How do you know that this is the love that gives of itself entirely? Because it's the love with which you've been loved. It's the love of the Father in giving his Son to turn away his wrath. It's the love of the Son in laying down his life in order that you might not die but live. His love to us, his personal love as the great one in three and three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the genesis, the beginning, the origin, the starting point of all our love. And if you're here, as I would be this evening, thinking, I say these things and I mean these things, but I know that I don't enter into them as I should, this is where we go back to. This is the starting point. You go back to God's acts toward you, and you remember that he loved you. And so he chose you before the foundation of the world. Is that not a marvel? That God set his love upon you before he even called this world into existence. Do you understand that? I don't. Can you fathom that? How can you, mortal? How can you, with your finite mind, understand that there in the councils of eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit in blessing agreed and considering you as you would be, yes, in all your wretchedness and sin, nevertheless, God said, I love that one and I will love that one. I set my love upon him and I give him, I give her, I give them to my Son that they might be his, that they might be mine, that they might know this love in Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. He chose you and he purchased you. Because in the fullness of time, that second person of the Godhead, commissioned by his loving Father in heaven, came forth and took flesh and blood. And he became that infant there in Bethlehem. And he lived that long and painful life. And he did those glorious deeds, and he spoke that wonderful truth, and he did it all not simply as a demonstration of what a good man looks like, but he did it to purchase your salvation. That whole life is the weaving of the robe of righteousness which every Christian wears. And that one man who was truly righteous in the sight of God, he who knew no sin, that Christ was made sin for you, and he laid down his life upon the cross. He poured out his blood in order that you might be made clean, that you might not suffer the judgments that were poured out upon him. This is what love looks like. This is what sacrifice looks like. This is how we learn what love is, when we consider that he loved us first. And then he kept you. Before you knew him, he kept you. Do you remember, perhaps, growing up, some of those close scrapes? Perhaps you nearly drowned in the swimming pool. Perhaps you fell out of a tree and landed on your head. Perhaps you nearly got knocked over by a car. Perhaps you came down with some particular illness and it brought you to the very brink of death. Why were you not snatched away? Why did death not come for you as perhaps it came to friends of yours? Why was it that through those long months and then years, perhaps, the Lord God did not smite you as his justice might have demanded? Why was it that despite your sins and your rebellions, you were not dashed into the lowest part of hell? Why was it that someone spoke the gospel to you? Perhaps you remember that particular friend, that man, that woman. Perhaps now they've gone to be with Christ themselves, but you would never have known Christ, never have come to God, if God had not kept you and brought them so that they might speak that word in season to you. And though perhaps even then you railed against it, how many of you can say, yeah, I heard the gospel, and in that moment I bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Perhaps some of us did. Praise God for that. But for many of us, it was a hard battle, was it not? And we turned first of all within, and we looked for our own resources, and we tried to remedy things ourselves. And perhaps God in Christ was held out to us, and we said, no, I don't want him, and I won't have him. And his worship was a bore to us, and his word was despicable to us, and we didn't want anything to do with him. We were wearied of hearing about God. And God never wearied of us. He first loved us, and so he sought us. And he sent that messenger of the gospel, perhaps a parent, perhaps a teacher, perhaps a friend, a Sunday school teacher, and someone spoke the word to you. God came for you. God sent for you. God sought you. As the poet says, down the labyrinthine years, sent the hound of heaven on your heels. And you ducked, and you dived, and you drifted, and yet God would not let you go. Insistently, graciously, kindly, fiercely, God loved you and came after you. And he bore with you. Despite that resistance and those rejections, God never turned his back upon you. You tried to turn your back upon him, and yet he kept going. You know, we don't even deserve to hear the good news. No one here can say, I deserve to have Christ offered to me. When Christ is proclaimed, God might easily say, you've had your chance and now I turn away from you. And yet you hear the mercy and the patience of the Almighty, even in those words of Christ over Jerusalem. How often I wished to gather you. I came to you again and again. I sent my prophets to you. We've studied some of those parables in which God keeps going and going and going. Why are you here this evening, Christian? Because God, in his mercy, kept going and going and going with you. And then he drew you. He wooed you. Lovely old-fashioned language. He courted you. He went after your heart. He showed you his beauty. He revealed to you your need. He didn't drag you to himself kicking and screaming. He didn't knock you over the head and drag you to Christ and lash you to him so you couldn't get away. He made you willing and you came. Do you remember that moment? And perhaps you'd run out of excuses. You'd run out of other hopes. You'd run out of other expectations. And empty of self, weary of self and sin, you came to Jesus Christ as the great physician, and you found in him your heart's delight. And having first loved you, he received you. He did not turn you away. All who comes to me, come to me, I will receive, and I will by no means cast out. Like that father in the parable, when the prodigal son returns, there is the father eagerly waiting and looking. And it's not even that the son has to come to him. The memory, the sense of the father's love has drawn the son, and he finds the father running out to meet him with his arms wide open to receive him into his saving and loving embrace. And having so received you, he holds you. Christian, if it were not the love that God showed to you, even in bringing you to himself, would you not love him for the love that he has showed you in keeping him with himself? We say, don't we, underneath the everlasting arms. We don't always see them. We don't always recognize them. We don't always have a present sense of enjoying them, but always they are there. Why have you not fallen? It is because God has held you up. Why have you not departed? It is because God would not let you go. Why, when perhaps you were wandering, did you come back? It's because you have a good shepherd of the sheep who has and does love you. Are you secure? Yes. Some of you have served Christ, perhaps for decades, all your life. Some of you can barely remember a time when you did not know and love Christ, and you have discovered over the years that even as an infant, he loved you and he drew you to himself, and he has held you all the way. He has never let you go. And even now, because he loves you, he helps you. Where do you get the strength for service from? What sustains you in your course? When that weariness of body and of soul comes in upon you, why do you mount up again with wings like eagles? Why do you walk and not become weary? How do you run and not grow faint? What is it that stops us sometimes just giving it all up and throwing it all in and saying, I cannot keep going any longer? Is it not because this God of love grants to you grace moment by moment and day by day? Sometimes in those seasons of your deepest distress and grief, when you think that everything is falling around you and nothing will last through this season, when you do not know where to go or where to turn, God in his mercy draws near to bless you. And you may have never yet come to such extremes. Or you may have been brought to the point where you are on your face before God and there's nothing left in you, and you have dropped again upon the rock of your salvation. And when your soul has been overwhelmed, God has led you to the rock that is higher than you are. And because he first loved you, he will receive you. As he did at the first, so at the last. You will be brought into his presence with joy. Is there joy in the saints as they come before their God? Yes, there is. but it is an echo of the joy that is in the heart of God and in his Christ. Do you remember that our Lord will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied? Every time a Christian is brought into the fold, every time a child of darkness is brought into the light, there is that rejoicing in the presence of the angels. How much more at that great day when Christ will stand before his Father and he will say, "Here am I and the children whom you have given me." And you may sometimes look at yourself. You may look at us. You may look at the Church of Jesus Christ and you might think, how could the Saviour say anything that with anything but disappointment? Well, here I am and this is the bunch you gave me. Do you think that's how Christ speaks when he ushers you together into the presence of his Father? No, he loved you and he gave himself for you. All his present praying and pleading is out of love for you, that you may come to be with him where he is. And in that moment, you will know something more than you do now of what it means to be loved by God and loved first by him. And you will hear the thrill of joy and delight in the voice of your Saviour as he stands before the Father who gave you to him because of love and says, "Father, not one of them is missing. Here I am, your beloved Son. And here all those that you gave to me before the foundation of the world. All those for whom I laid down my life. All those for whom I came and died and rose. All those for whom I have ascended. All those for whom I have pleaded, all those for whom I have returned. Oh, my God and my Father, here is the purchase of my redemption." And with joy you come into the eternal, glorious presence, body and soul, to express joy and love to him. What is the song of heaven? It is the song that praises God and the Lamb. What is the business of heaven? It is the praising of and delighting in the God of your salvation. You say, do we do it now? Yes, we love him because he first loved us. And in that moment, joy and love will be full. And where do you draw close to that moment now? Where can we as God's people, together as the saints of Christ, where can we begin to get our foretastes of that experience? It is when we gather together to worship God, and perhaps especially as we come back to the table of our Lord. What sits on the table? Bread. To speak of us of the body broken in our place. Wine, to declare again to us the blood poured out. We are here because we love him. But we are here because we love him because he first loved us. And the table will bring you back to that first loved us. It will point you back. It will point you to Christ, to God as he makes himself known in Christ, to him who has so loved us. And it will inflame your love. It will stir up your heart if you come with faith to feed upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it will carry us on to love him more. You don't come to the Lord's Supper because you love him. You come because he first loved you. And having been so loved, what can you do, believer, but love him in return? And so our eating and our drinking ought to be a testimony of love. And from this love feast, as it can properly be called, we ought to go out and to go on loving him more and more, really, supremely, unashamedly, increasingly, perpetually, entirely, and practically, though not yet perfectly, because he first loved us. And there is no more eloquent declaration of the love of God for us, his people, than the cross of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in which we glory. Amen.